Good morning. Great to be back with you all. Today's scripture reading will be found in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, and that will be on page 976 if you want to use your pew Bible. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. And what a morning it is. It's been a wonderful weekend so far. Here at Grace Baptist Church, I want to thank all of you who attended and participated in our Good Friday service a couple of days ago. And I also want to thank the Kinesis small group for hosting our sunrise service this morning and breakfast. What a wonderful time that was to prepare our hearts for this service. And we're so glad that you're here to look out and to see so many friends and visiting family. It's a real joy, and we're grateful that you've joined us here at our church. Resurrection Sunday is always a very special Sunday, but it's even sweeter for me personally because it marks the day that I began my ministry here among you, now 14 years ago, if you can believe it. I remember my first sermon as your pastor. It was from John 20 on Doubting Thomas. And I proposed we should start calling him Believing Thomas because of the encounter that he had with the risen Lord Jesus and how he believed when he touched his glorified wounds. Now, for today's Easter sermon, I want to draw your attention to a text that's maybe a little bit less obvious than that one as an Easter text. Nevertheless, I think it relies pretty heavily on the resurrection for the basis of its argument. And so I want to turn your attention back to Ephesians chapter 1. If your Bible accidentally closed on your lap after Avery finished reading, then I'll invite you to open it back up. I really have nothing to say to you in and of myself. I don't have any wisdom personally. The only thing that I think that is worth sharing with you, I know is worth sharing with you, is the Word of God. It's the Word alone that can save and can sanctify, and so it's my great privilege to open it up for you for just a few minutes today. Well, this passage, beginning in verse 15, this is, as I say, a passage that relies on the resurrection. And we find the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, we find him here in this first chapter, writing to a particular congregation, and he's also telling them that he's praying for them. And that's wonderful, isn't it, when someone tells you that they're praying for you? But it's even better, I think, and hopefully this is your experience too, that it's even sweeter when that person tells you what they're praying for you. I don't know if you've experienced this maybe at a Wednesday evening prayer meeting or when you're in your small group and you hear people praying for you. It makes you want to run over to them as soon as the final amen sounds and just hug their neck and say, thank you. Thank you. I need that. And it's a blessing to know what it is specifically that they are interceding on your behalf to the Lord about. And best of all, I think this may be your experience too, it's the most encouraging when you find people are praying for you, but their prayers aren't really even centered on you, but their prayers are rather centered on God that they're praying to. And I think we can learn a lot when we listen in to a godly person pray. And this is what we have here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. We get to hear the Apostle Paul pray for these believers in this city in the first century called Ephesus, a church that gathered in that city, a group of believers. Paul is praying for them. And by extension, he's praying for us. And I think we can listen in and learn so much about what our most pressing need is. And I think we'll also be encouraged to know how those needs are expected to be met. And I think we'll also learn how to pray for each other. If you struggle knowing exactly what to pray for people, you know that you should pray for brothers and sisters, but you're not really sure what to pray, I think the Apostle Paul can help us quite a bit this morning. So let's take a closer look, or should I say listen, to this prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians. And we're going to discover, I believe, that it is in fact an Easter prayer. Let's look first at the reason for prayer. The reason for prayer. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul says that he does not cease to give thanks to these Ephesian believers and to remember them in his prayers. And I think it'll be helpful for us to understand why. Why is that, Paul? What we want to notice what prompts Paul's prayers for this people. And let's just go ahead and admit that sometimes our prayers do need prompting, don't they? When we pray, it's often out of a sense of duty. And because we know that it's an expected part of the Christian life, it's something that is expected to be a pattern in your Christian life. And that is true. You know, we ought to have a consistent practice of prayer. And you can even sense that this is the case with Paul. The language he uses here, he says, my prayers. I think that indicates a regular pattern of his. But you also get the strong impression that what is driving Paul's prayers is not a duty. It's not because he has to, but it's delight. And so we ask again, and this time in a slightly different way, what is Paul delighting in that's driving him to prayer? And thankfully, he doesn't leave us in the dark. Look at verse 15. Paul writes, for this reason, okay, so that's great. There is a reason, but what is the reason exactly? And the answer is pointed to by the word this. And I'm making you do some work here on Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to ask you to recall middle school ELA, or English, if it was probably called English way back then. Do you know what part of speech this is? Do you know its function there? It's a near demonstrative pronoun. Picture it as a finger pointing to its reference, which is nearby. The only question is the this pointing forward or backwards? One option is that this reason points forward to the because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. That's maybe why Paul gives thanks and praise. And that makes perfect sense. That he's heard the testimonies of how they have turned from idols and put their faith in the living Christ. And then he's heard reports about how their love for Christ is just so naturally and quickly translating into a love for the people of Christ. And that's what's prompting Paul to give thanks and prayer on their behalf. That makes perfectly good sense. But I also wonder if this reason might also be pointing us backwards to all that Paul has said up to this point. In particular, verses 3 to 14, which, here's an interesting piece of trivia for you. In the original language that this letter was written, that chunk of verses, 3 to 14, constitutes one long run-on sentence. Our middle school ELA teachers would have had a conniption fit if we ever tried this, you know, putting 257 words before we put a period. But that is what Paul did, and it's entirely appropriate given the subject matter. And I didn't have Avery read that for us. I think I would prefer to read it rather than to try to describe it to you, if you don't mind. So why don't you just follow along with me as I read 3 to 14. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." That's a mouthful. And that's a reason to pray. When you see evidence that the sovereign Lord is at work in a person or in a group of people in fulfillment of his promises, that ought to prompt you to give thanks and to pray to God for what he has done and what he is doing and what he most certainly will do in that people. From beginning to end, I think this is the message of this chapter, from beginning to end, our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's reason to pray. And that's the why, I think, of this passage. Let's look secondly at the what. Let's notice in the second place the request. The request. Here's a question for you. When someone says, "What can I pray for you about?" Or maybe you're at a Wednesday evening prayer meeting or small group and the time comes for prayer requests, what do you ask, either for yourself or for other people? I think our prayer requests are often a tell. You know, they reveal what we believe to be the greatest, most pressing need that we have. And very often, it has to do with a very specific situation, a current event in our lives, or that someone else is struggling with. It may be a financial difficulty. It might be a relational challenge. Very often, it's a health problem. I had a seminary professor who once remarked that prayer request time at church doesn't sound all that different many times than shift change at the nurse's station at the local hospital. You know, just relaying information on Sally's knee and Roger's kidneys. Now, I want to be careful not to give the wrong impression here, because I believe it's good and right to pray about health concerns. My point simply is that restored health is almost certainly not our most pressing need. What is our most pressing need? It's what the Apostle Paul prays for his people. Look at verse 17. He prays that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. If I could just summarize this, I think Paul's communicating to us that our deepest need, our most pressing need, is to know God. To know God. And that is certainly the case for those of you who may be here today who have not yet bowed your knee to the Lord. Up till now, you've been living life for yourself. You've been living as if God doesn't exist. Even if you might never deny the existence of God, functionally, you're acting and living as if he doesn't exist. And you may not realize it yet, and I pray by the Holy Spirit's conviction that you would begin to realize this, that your greatest need is to know God. And this is why he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and to die and to rise again. Just before he went to the cross, Jesus prayed to his Father, and he allowed us to listen into that prayer as well. Here's John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Knowing God, knowing Christ, my dear unbelieving friend, that is your greatest need today. And the good news is the one true and living God can be known. He desires to be known. He delights to be known. He delights to reveal himself. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is praying this not for a group of unbelievers, but for a church, people whose faith he's already heard about. They already have faith in the Lord Jesus. These are people that have already believed in him. And Paul's prayer request for this group reveals that the greatest, most pressing need that Christians have is to know God. And hopefully you realize that knowing God isn't just knowing about God. Not knowing, the goal of knowing God is not to just understand all the facts about him. The Bible says that the demons know all of that stuff, and they shudder, by the way, but they know all that stuff, and it's not ultimately enough. The knowledge that Paul prays for obviously doesn't detract from that, the knowledge of, say, doctrine, the importance of doctrine and theology and knowing true things about God. That certainly can't be. How could that possibly be? These chapters are just full of doctrine. But our need goes way beyond just a mere head knowledge of the Lord. Our need has to do with our heart. It has to do... When the Bible speaks of knowledge, it's describing a personal and intimate and experiential knowledge of someone. And those of you who are dating or who are married can understand the difference between those two things, hopefully. You want to know everything you can about the other person. You want to know all of the facts, if it, as it were. But hopefully that's just a means to an end of actually getting to truly know and love that person. There was a country song in the 90s that was really perceptive, I think, on this point. It was a song by Ty Herndon called "What Mattered Most." And typical of a country song, this guy had lost the girl, and now he was starting to understand why. This is how the hook goes. He says, "Her eyes are blue, her hair is long. In 64 she was born in Baton Rouge. Her favorite song is 'In My Life.' I memorized her every move. I knew her books, her car, her clothes, but I paid no attention to what mattered most." And the guy had missed the forest for the trees. All he had to show when she walked out that door was cold facts and nothing more. He knew her, but he didn't know her. And brothers and sisters, our deepest, most pressing need today and always is to know the Lord. I mean, to really know the Lord. And we can never get beyond that need. It's not something that you ever arrive at and say, okay, I'm there, I got it. Now I know the Lord. Instead, we sing this song. We love to sing this song in this church as well. I want to know you and then know you more. But why is this a prayer request? Isn't that just something that we should strive for? If I would put it really crassly, I would say, what does God have to do with that? Like, isn't that on us? Isn't that our obligation? Why would Paul call upon God to accomplish that in us? And the answer is, because only with God is that even possible for you to know him. It takes divine intervention for us to truly know God. And more specifically, it involves a work of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully your Bible translation capitalizes that word spirit in verse 17. Because I believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Not this generic spirit of wisdom and of revelation, but the Spirit whose role it is to give us wisdom and revelation. When you read through the first two chapters of Ephesians, indeed when you read through the whole Bible, you realize very quickly that the default state of the human heart is hardness and darkness. When it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to knowing God and seeing him for who he truly is, our eyes are just naturally blind. It takes a miracle of grace. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes, as verse 18 puts it. And this doesn't happen, you know, totally and fully when you get saved. It's not like that. Yes, certainly the Holy Spirit must do a work to bring you to that point, but it's not like his work is finished then. His work of giving wisdom and revelation and enlightening the heart is now done and full and complete. No, we need the Holy Spirit to continually give us understanding and to continually reveal more and more of the Lord to us and to enlighten more and more our hardening hearts. This is our great need, folks, to know God. And we need prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So the Apostle Paul there lays out that request in general terms in verse 17. But then in verse 18, he wants to get more specific. So yes, we need to know God, but there are three particular areas in which we need to know God. There's three particular parts of the knowledge of God that we need our hearts to be enlightened about. So here's what Paul prays that we might know. Three things, and in the text they're indicated, they all begin with the word what, okay? And I want to mention the first two briefly and then spend just a little bit more time on the last one. You need to know, I need to know, letter A, his hope for you. His hope for you. Paul prays that we might know what is the hope to which he has called us. In other words, we need our hearts to be enlightened so that we can recognize and so that we can cling to the goal of our salvation, the end for which God has called us in the first place. You know that word hope. We hope for things that are still out in front of us. You know, things that we haven't quite fully obtained. And even though we haven't fully obtained them, we have full confidence that we one day will. That's what the biblical definition of hope is. And the prayer is that we would cling on to the hope of eternity, That aspect of our faith that is out, still out in front of us, eternity, our future glory. And the Bible gives us a real bunch of sneak previews of eternity. And the Lord does that in order to just kind of fuel our hope. He doesn't give us the full picture, but he gives us enough of a sneak preview as to keep the fire of our hope burning. And I want to just touch on a few points of that preview. We ask, what is the goal of our salvation? And we can look back into this portion that I read in the earlier verses. Look at verse 4, for example. And look at the purpose statement in verse 4. What's the goal of our salvation? That we might stand before him one day, holy and blameless. Look at this purpose statement in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Look at the purpose statement of verse 12. We're trying to figure out, what is the goal? What is the end of our salvation? And there's so much here, but here's another one. So that we might be to the praise of his glory. I like that. Just to be. To exist eternally in his presence, dwelling among the God that we know and love, in his presence as trophies of his grace. That's the goal of all of us. And we could probably go on and on about that, but even that, I think, is enough to fuel our hope. That one day we will stand before God, not even just as sanctified saints, as amazing as that is, but as adopted sons. And that leads us into the next thing that you need to know about God. Letter B. His inheritance for you. His inheritance for you. If we're sons, then we're heirs. We're joint heirs with Jesus. And we stand to receive an inheritance. I was talking to Pastor Dick at breakfast, and it's talking about the problem that I have with books. I'm running out of room quickly, and it's going to become an even bigger problem, perhaps when my father passes away, because that's my inheritance, is his library. He's got nothing else to give. I've got nothing else to give to my sons, books, and lots of them. This is what you do when you have sons. You give them an inheritance. And the most unbelievable thing is that as adopted sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus, we stand to receive an amazing inheritance. And based on how rich and glorious the Father of glory is, you can just imagine how rich and how glorious is the blessing and the inheritance that we stand to receive. It's going to be much better than books, I dare say. Actually, no, you can't really imagine it. The Bible says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard. The heart of man hasn't even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. And still, Paul's prayer is that the Spirit would enlighten our hearts to more and more know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And you might ask, well, why is this? Why do we need to come into a deeper and a more intimate knowledge of God and of all that he has in store for us? And I think it's because we, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we often live our Christian lives in a very hopeless and aimless way. You know, this morning we're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. We're all bedecked in our pastels. But again, if we're going to just be brutally honest, many days we feel defeated and dejected. And what's more is we go through this world and we're clutching and we're grabbing at all of the cheap things that this world has on offer. And the only reasonable conclusion that you can come to, if that's true, I fear it's true, but if it's true, the only real conclusion that you can come to is that we've forgotten who God is. And we've lost sight of the hope of our calling. And we've forgotten about the riches of the inheritance that are in store for us. Let's look past all of the pink and the purple for a moment. I want to ask you, are you feeling down and discouraged? Are you feeling defeated this morning? What's looming largest in your view today? Is it the seeming irresistible power of the world and of the devil? I know that this world gets you down. It gets me down. It's depressing. It's depressing to scroll through the news. You know, you wondered how the world could possibly get any worse. And then President Biden says, hold my Metamucil. And he signs a proclamation that today, March 31st, Resurrection Sunday, be a transgender day of visibility. Oh, it's visible, all right. It's brokenness and sin and rebellion are always in front of our eyes. They're pushed in our face. The power of the world and of the devil seems unconquerable. And then, if we're honest with ourselves, ourself is no slouch either. When we consider the power of our own flesh to draw us away from the knowledge of God, to draw us away from loving God. Well, that can lead any rational person into deep discouragement. I mean, I've been a Christian for 30 stinking years. How can I still be struggling with the same sin? Brothers and sisters, here's what we desperately need to know. Letter C, his power for you. His power for you. That's how I'm putting it. Here's how verse 19 puts it. And what is the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe? How great is his power? Well, it's immeasurable. It's immeasurably great. It maxes out every scale. It just like blows every meter. The only way to get a real sense of it is to see it at work. Have we seen this great power at work before? Yes. Paul says in verse 20, you saw it at Easter. You saw the working of the great might of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I hope that your familiarity with the Easter story has not diminished your ability to see what great power was required to raise Christ from the dead. And perhaps you need to be reminded of the power of the grave. People who have recently lost loved ones among us, they understand the power of the grave. We're powerless to avoid death. We're powerless to reverse it. There's nothing you can do. The grave has an iron grip. You know who does have an understanding of how powerful death is? This thought recently occurred to me, and maybe I haven't thought enough about it, but it seems to me that skeptics have a real understanding of how powerful death is. Unbelievers. I don't suppose I need to tell you that there are millions of people who think that Christians celebrating today is a big joke. I mean, what are they doing? They're getting all dressed up about a fiction, about a fantasy. They say, ha, silly Christians. Everybody knows that the dead are not raised. And maybe there's some of you here who quietly believe that. Well, I want to say at least this in your favor, in the favor of skeptics. At least they understand the power of the grave. The skeptics believe that the power of the grave is, the power of death is so powerful that it's impossible for it to be overpowered and overturned. Oh, but they know nothing about the immeasurable greatness of the power of the God who has conquered the grave by raising his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He raised him from the dead 3 days later. And we can't measure such power. You know, some young guys sometimes try to measure their power. They ask each other, how much can you bench? And if power is measured in how much you can lift, then consider the power of God, which not only lifted Jesus out of the grave, but lifted him all the way up to the heavens to sit at his right hand, the place of ultimate power, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Sometimes you can measure power at a carnival, you know, by slamming the sledgehammer down on the platform, and it transfers to a weight that shoots up and hopefully hits the bell if you're strong enough. Anyway, I have this cartoonish picture in my head. I can't really place it exactly. Maybe it's a post-spinach meal Popeye who takes the sledge in hand and, you know, jumps up in the air, and he hits it so hard that weight, like, busts through the bell, blows the bell to smithereens, and just goes up into space. And if you can get that picture in your head, then you might be able to better see the great power of God in the exaltation of Christ. The Bidens, the Putins, the Taliban, the demons, even Satan himself are like at bell level or just above the bell. Christ has been exalted to power far above those names. And here's the point, brothers and sisters. That mighty working of God, that unmeasurably great power, is the power that's working in us who believe. Resurrection power, if you are in Christ, is right now coursing through your veins and through your soul. The same power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him is now actively uniting all things to him. That same power is towards you. It's working in you to root out sin, to produce righteousness, to give you hope and to give you strength, to continue to transform you into the image of Christ. And Paul's desire and my desire is that you would know that and that you would live in the light of that. This is my Easter prayer for you, that you would know God and that you would know him more after you've come to know him. I pray that you would know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power that is towards you. I'm praying that for you. Please pray that for me.